For about a decade after I stopped working in Congress, I would read one Supreme Court decision a year. Now, I don't do this anymore, but I still recommend it as a valuable way to expand your mind and to understand the decisions that the courts are making and to keep your mind active. And the judge that I enjoyed reading most was Antonio Scalia, who passed away in this February. His pen and his logic were sharp and well worth the reading. It was a lot of fun to read. Now, it was his understanding that when it came to interpreting the law, that the words of the law decided what it meant. And that when you wanted to understand the Constitution, that what the Constitution meant when it was written was what it means now. Now, my guess is for most of us, that seems pretty basic. Documents mean what they mean when they were written and not what they mean today. However, the liberal wing of the Supreme Court understands the document as being open to progress. And progress is created by the development of law so that the Constitution can mean one thing when it was written and something very different today or tomorrow. Now, Scalia thought that the liberal interpretation was bunk, and he was certainly not the enemy of progress. He just thought that the Constitution had within it a mechanism for progress, and that mechanism was called amendments. And so the thing that he stood against and argued against was judicial decisions which overturned the original meaning of the Constitution, executive decisions which overturned the original meaning of the Constitution, and then legislature from the Senate or from the House of Representatives that did the same. Now, what I find fascinating this morning is that I think Scalia would have agreed with James, and that James would have agreed with him, that when we come to the fundamental law, whether it's the law in the Bible or the law of our land, is that we can't stand in judgment of it. We're not allowed to say, well, what the founding fathers really should have meant was this, or what God really meant when he wrote this. We actually have to deal with what the words say. And this is what James teaches us this morning in our Bibles. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to James chapter 4, James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. And if you need a pew Bible, you can use it, and you'll find it on page 1012 or 13. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, our outline this morning, if you're taking notes, is stop speaking evil. Stop speaking evil. Do the law, and let God be God. So stop speaking evil, do the law, and let God be God. Now, what James has been arguing for is that there are two kinds of wisdom in the world. There is the wisdom that comes down from heaven. There is the wisdom of the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. And then there is a demonic wisdom. And the demonic wisdom is found in and resonates with this world of unrighteousness that is inside of our hearts. And what James has been telling us in James chapter 4 is that the reason that there is quarreling and fighting, particularly in the church, is because we are relying on this demonic wisdom rather than Godward wisdom. Now, this cause that is doing this, this demonic wisdom, is seen in a symptom. And one of the symptoms that we see when we know that people are beginning to rely on demonic wisdom is when we have quarreling and fighting in the church, and these things are not about the gospel, but rather they are about lesser things. And one of the symptoms that causes the fighting is then speaking evil. Now, we know that this is addressed to the church because it says evil against one another, brothers. And we can add sisters here, brothers and sisters. So James tells us that he is speaking specifically to Christians. This is a sin that we are prone to. And the Holy Spirit wants us to hear this morning, Shane, do not speak evil against your brothers and sisters. Members of Andover Baptist Church, do not speak evil against one another. Don't speak evil against one another. Don't speak evil against your non-Christian neighbor. Don't slander non-Christians. Now, in case we're confused or blind, he narrows down what evil speech is. I mean, one of the most wonderful things about sinful self-delusion is that we always think the evil is outside of our hearts. The evil is something that somebody else does. Now, that church member, they may struggle with demonic wisdom, not so much me. How do you know? Well, it's me. And so James narrows it down, and he tells us what this evil speech is. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. In other words, we have an important violation of the law occurring when there is evil speech and evil judging occurring in the church. When we judge someone as being unrighteous, when we judge someone as having done something sinful, we either agree with God or we disagree with God. And the way that we know whether or not we are agreeing or disagreeing with God is whether or not we agree with God's law. And so malicious judgment is when someone is falsely attacking not only a person, but God's law and ultimately God himself. Remember when James was talking about speaking and misusing the tongue, and he talked about attacking someone who's created in the image of God. So that when we in the church speak evilly of each other, when we judge each other falsely, we are not merely attacking a human being, but through that human being we are attacking God's law and then God himself. So that to speak evilly, we are violating God's word. We are saying that it is too strict or it is too merciful. Now, to understand this sin, we need to consider the contours of evil speaking as it appears in the Bible and among Christians. Now, the first and most obvious is purposeful false accusations. This is when someone just says something completely and totally untrue. Jesus' opponents tried this on him in John 8:48. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And so Jesus' opponents come to him and they accuse him of two things that are absolutely false and that there is no evidence of. And basically they're just throwing stuff up against the wall to see what sticks. And Jesus, of course, quickly disproves that he's demon-possessed by his very dry question. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast out demons?" And so Jesus' argument and his response to them was, "Look, if I'm demon-possessed, you're also demon-possessed, so let's move on." But this is outright lies. This is complete and total slander. So when we are judging God's law by openly disobeying it. And so we read this in Leviticus 19:16-18. "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now this text is so important because James has already mentioned Leviticus 19:18 as a summary of the law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself in James 2:8. And so James is continuing to expand on the comments that he has already made. Misuse of the tongue, acting as judges with evil intentions, is taking vengeance or it is bearing a grudge against the sons of your own people. And instead of doing what the passage demands of us, which is that we come together and we reason carefully and we talk to each other, what we begin to do is we begin to slander each other. And slandering is not allowed among Christians. We are not allowed to slander our brothers or Christians or sisters in Christ. And what James and Moses want us to know is that this prohibition is not merely telling lies. So it's not merely doing this whole, obviously, Jesus is demon-possessed and a Samaritan, but rather it's bigger than that. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So the prohibition that we're approaching on evil speaking here, and the way that James understands it, particularly through Leviticus 18, is not merely that we absolutely stop lying about each other, but more than that, that we don't bear vengeance against each other, we don't bear grudges, and that we speak to each other openly and clearly. And so this prohibits all kinds of things. It prohibits that sanctimonious whispering and the spreading of slander with the pretend regret that Absalom had. Do you remember that story? It's in 2 Samuel 15 to 36. So the son of David, Absalom, would stand outside the gate before people could get to his father David, and he would greet them. And these are all people who have grievances, and this is what the text said. Absalom would say to them, "Oh, see, your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." Oh, man, just too bad Dad hasn't gotten on this. Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. If my dad would only have the wisdom to recognize my judicial ability, and then I would decide for you. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, I think you can see how this slander would work in the church. "Oh, man, you know, it's just too bad that that person has done this thing. Oh, it pains me so deeply to have to tell you about this, but I really, really need to, well, destroy them in front of you." But those words are never said. Do you see how it works? We begin whispering and we speak of the regret that we have in this. "You know, it pains me. You have probably forgot about this, but I'd like to remind you of it. And then I'd like to hurt someone with it." So we see other things as well. When Paul writes about the grave wickedness in Romans 1, 29 and 30, we have, "There are gossips and slanderers, haters of God." And so what James wants us to know and what the Apostle Paul wants us to know is that this evil speaking, this gossiping and slandering, that this is not sort of a minor sin. That this puts us in the same category of people who hate God. So if we go about gossiping and slandering people, we've hit the same category of the people who hate God. This is not a small thing. This is a big thing. This is a thing that destroys churches. It's a thing that hurts people, that keeps people from coming to the gospel, keeps people from coming back to churches. It places us up with haters of God. Now, the Bible exhibits several other ways to speak evil and become a judge with evil intentions. We can bear a grudge with our neighbor by exaggerating their faults. The Apostle Paul's opponents did this to him in Corinth, and thus we read this in 2 Corinthians 10:10. "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account." So this form of evil speaking and judging takes a fault or perhaps a weakness and exaggerates it, extrapolates it to somehow attack and undermine the other person. So the Apostle Paul was often sick, and because of this, his bodily presence was weak. And as far as we can tell from the scriptural data, he was sick. He mentions needing warmer clothing and having a bodily ailment. Thus, the charges are true. But you see, the wicked opponents in Corinth exaggerated from being sick to his speech is of no account. Now, do you see the wickedness of the thing? It's saying something true to support something untrue, and it does it by implication. So we might do this by this way. Do you know that Pastor Shane has logged 72 hours riding his bicycle this year? And he hasn't gone door to door once. Wow. I mean, just think of the priorities in that man's life. No door-to-door evangelism, 72 hours of bicycling. Do you see how it works? And again, both statements are true. And you see how they work together. It's finding a perceived weakness or a fault, and it's blowing out of proportion for the purpose of slander. Now, Paul in Corinth also faced the repetition of real faults for the purpose of defaming. This is repeating things over and over again, dredging back up stuff so that you can hurt someone and destroy them and cause problems for them. So thus we read in 2 Corinthians 11:6, "Even if I am an unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." So it turns out the Apostle Paul, not terribly good at the Greek rhetorical patterns. And so they found this fault of his, and they begin to pick at him, and they repeat it over and over again. So in this sin, we dig up things from the past, and we repeat them enough so that the faults become a current problem. So we could do something like this. Did you know that Pastor Shane was an open theist in Bible college? He's essentially a Pelagian. His dad is an alcoholic. His brother was probably driven to atheism by how obnoxious Shane was. I don't know how he gets up in the pulpit every Sunday morning with that sort of thing on his conscience. By the grace of God, by the way. Because all three of those things are true. And I want you to know that I've had one of those pulled on me in my office. Your dad's an alcoholic. What do you know? But you see how it works. So you take a fault, you take something that's happened to someone in the past, and you repeat it over and over again. You try to make it to the current reality so that it reflects on the decision for the purpose of destroying and hurting someone. Pure wickedness. But again, as I said, everything that they said about the Apostle Paul was true. Everything that I just said was true. But I want you to think about how this works. I want you to think about how often we read such thing in Christian blogs and how often we do this sort of things when we get together. Now then we have uncharitable judging. In this evil speaking, we find a sin and we judge harshly and with bitterness, so that past sins become the justification for not showing mercy, or in doing so we forget mercy. Now here we should remember David. Do you remember David? David has raped a woman, he has impregnated her, he has murdered her husband and maybe a half a dozen other people, and Nathan brings him a parable where a rich man has stolen a poor man's lamb, and then what happens? Nathan puts out this story about this guy who stole a poor man's lamb, and David roars, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he has no pity." Wow! What a great judgment from David. And do you remember Nathan's response to David? "You are the man." Yet for our purposes as a congregation, it would be better to say, "We are the people." Evil speaking is a sin that we all fall into. It is a normal part of the wider culture in both our entertainment, in our news media, and in politics. This is almost the way that we communicate with each other now. Now, wicked judging normally begins when we think evilly of others, and then out of our hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. You see, evil speaking comes from the fact that we have the flame and fire of hell within our hearts, and so we speak evilly of other people. I do it, you do it. It's a sin that is a part of the church, and this is why James has written this letter to us. Now, evil speaking also includes communicating wickedness through silence. You know, a judicious silence can say more wickedness than an entire volume of written words. So the Proverbs state, "Whoever winks his eyes plans dishonest things, but he who purses his lips brings evil to pass." So we can slander someone by sighing deeply at the right moment, pursing our lips, looking away, refusing to talk to people. This also is slander. Now, I know that this stuff exists in our church because sometimes I do it. And I know that this stuff exists in our church because sometimes I overhear it. And sometimes I'm on the wrong end of it. Now, because I've also confessed that I do it sometimes, it means that sometimes you overhear it from me, and sometimes you find out that I've done it. And I'm sorry. But I want you to know that it's a grave sin, and that we need to stop. So what's the cure? How do we overcome our sinful tendency to speak evil? How do we overcome that sinful tendency to just want to flee to the blog that tells us every bad thing that we could imagine about a Christian that we're irritated with for some reason? Or the politician that we don't like? I'm fascinated, and I, to this day, don't know in politics what's the difference between gossip and information that I actually need to make a decision in an election. But I want you to know that we're not allowed to be entertained by the gossip, whether or not it's gossip about politicians or gossips about members of the church or anything else. So what's the cure? Well, the cure is twofold. Do the law and let God be God. Look with me at the last sentence of verse 11. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now I want you to turn back with me to James chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. This is a theme that James is teasing out. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So one of the themes that James has throughout his entire book is this idea that we're not merely to be hearers of the law. We're not saying, oh, the law is so good for somebody else. But rather that the law is for us. So how does this all come together? When we begin speaking evilly against each other, we can't be doing the law. How do we know when we're slandering someone else that we can't be doing the law? Because the law forbids it. Worse yet, if we reject God's law by disobedience, by adding to it or by taking away from it, we are judging the law and attacking God. Disobedience to God's law requires that we believe that God's law is wrong-headed and unjust, and then we sin. Have you noticed that? Every time that you sin, you make the judgment that God blew it. He was either too strict or he was too lenient, and now you got to take care of this for God. In other words, you stand in judgment of God's law and God himself. So to do the law requires then that we understand that the law has two main messages. The first message of the law is that this is the way you're supposed to order your life. The way that you're supposed to order your life is you're supposed to love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself, which sounds lovely until we try doing it, doesn't it? This is the way that we are to order our lives. The second message of the law is we blow it all the time. So these are the two things that you need to hear from the law. This is the way that you're supposed to order your life. And the second thing is that we're blowing it. Now, in the Old Testament, the way this was most clearly communicated was through the Ten Commandments. So how does God expect us to order our lives? Well, God expects us to worship him, not use idols. We're not to use his name in vain. We're supposed to worship with God's people regularly. We're to honor those in authority. We're not to have erotic relationships outside of marriage. We're not supposed to steal. We're not supposed to murder. We're not supposed to covet. So the Lord summarizes these things again as love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the way we're supposed to order our life. And then, having seen that, we're supposed to say to ourselves, I'm not doing it. Now, this in the Old Testament, this issue about the fact that we're not actually doing the law was communicated most clearly by the fact that the sacrificial system kept turning over and over and over again. But it was also communicated by things like rules for going to the bathroom. By the fact that you couldn't actually go to temple if you killed a mosquito on your forehead on the way there. That when we looked into the law, part of what we were supposed to see is that on the bare law, we are not accepted by God, particularly if it's based on our obedience. Now, in the New Testament, the new moons and the sacrifices and the prohibitions of shaving the side of your beard has all been swept away by the coming of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Yet, love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself remains. And the law still tells us how to order our lives and that we fail to obey God. And so to do the law, we must, as James 4:10 tells us, humble yourselves before the Lord. If you're going to do the law, you actually have to understand you're not obeying the law. And you have to humble yourself before God. And we have to agree that we have been speaking evilly of our neighbor. I want you to know that I was reading a Wikipedia page about a theologian. I found out he'd fallen into sin. And there's just a sort of warm glow in my heart because the guy really irritates me. You see, that's the beginning of speaking evil. This desire that other people be destroyed and broken. That people like me be the most holy. We need to recognize that we do this sin, and then we need to find forgiveness in Christ. And in so acting, we're doing what the law tells us, because the law informs us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet we're not only to ask God to forgive us from evil, but we are also to ask that God would empower us to follow him and to love him. So last week I mentioned that James 4:10 does not merely say, humble yourself before the Lord, but it goes on to say, and he will exalt you. How does God exalt us after we have humbled ourselves? God exalts us in finding us in Christ. He washes away our sins. He raises us to stand beside him and to call out in prayer, Abba, Father, to the King of glory. God exalts us by placing the Spirit of God within us so that we might obey him by doing the law. God empowers healing in the church through grace by doing the law. Part of that requires that we speak reasonably to each other, that we stop slandering each other, and that we stop speaking evil to each other. So God empowers us by doing the law. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8:3 through 4, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What God wants us to know is that if we will go to the law, we will recognize our sin in the law, and then go to God and humble ourselves, that the Spirit of God will empower us to begin doing the law, not perfectly, but better. So we are exalted by God, and we are enabled to do the law by walking according to the Spirit. And we do this through James 1:21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So we do the law by ordering our lives around it. This requires that we know the law and that we pray with fervency for wisdom. We do the law by recognizing our own inability to obey the law and turning to God for grace through the cross and through the Spirit. Now, in the text before us, we must recognize that God's law in the statement, do not speak evil against one another, brother. We must find our sin in this law and confess it and struggle against the fires of hell within our hearts. And I want you to know that as I'm looking at that Wikipedia page of the theologian, that nice warm feeling I had when I found out he had fallen into sin, that fire is from hell. That fire is not coming down from the Father of lights. And we need to recognize the root of our sin and to confess it, and to allow God to have his law. We have to stop judging God's law. Now, part of the way that we do this is by letting God be God. We need to let God be God. I want you to know that all sin is essentially a struggle between us and God as to who gets to be God. And to let God be God means that God gets to be, well, God, and we got to be creatures. Sinful creatures is that. And so James verse 12 goes on to say, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now sometimes when we hear these words, but who are you to judge your neighbor, it can be a bit confusing because it seems to be an absolute prohibition on all sorts of distinctions. And so I'm always fascinated when someone like Oprah Winfrey says, you know, that you can't judge. And in so doing, she is, of course, doing what? Judging. Okay? So this is not an absolute prohibition against judging. We find it used that way in popular culture against Christians and against people who publicly hold to God's law. And it's always fascinating. Well, you're judging and you have to stop because the Bible says not to. But aren't you judging me to make... Yeah, it all falls apart. So the judging that we're aiming for is agreement with God. This is why we need to recognize that the book of James is full of judgments. James judges his audience as Christians rather than non-Christians. He calls them brothers and sisters. We find out that they've fallen into obvious and open sin, and when they do, he calls them you adulterous people. That's a judgment statement. And James makes it. Thus, the command here cannot be that there is no judging, but rather that James is forbidding a particular kind of judging, and it is the judging that judges the law and finds God too lenient or too merciful. It either adds to God's law or takes away from God's law, or it's openly disobedient to God's law. So the way that we judge rightly is by giving God his due weight, and we let God be God. We must judge remembering that we are sinners and that God's law not only commands against evil speaking, but it has statements like this in Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. You see, we tend to forget that one of the commands in the law is humble yourselves before God. And we get all excited about our personal obedience to the law, forgetting that we are violating the law because we're already prideful of our ability to obey the law on our own. And God's law requires that we be merciful and that we be kind. A walking humbly before God requires that we recognize that there is one lawgiver and judge. And God expects us to do justice within the church and without. Yet God also reminds us that we are to love kindness as sinners saved by Christ. So after I had that warm moment with the theologian on Wikipedia, I immediately recognized by God's grace that if I continued in that prideful condemnation for him for a sin that I did not share, that God might humble me by allowing me to share in his sin. And I asked God to forgive me. Now at the end of all things, there is only one lawgiver and judge. There is only one person that we must be concerned about pleasing, and the person who you will eternally stand and fall before, and that person is God. Yet this creates within us an internal crisis, because you see, God's law binds against our passions. We must not only obey God when the government tells us to sin, but we must obey God when our heart tells us to sin. And sometimes I think, as Christians, we spend a lot of time focusing on how much we're not going to obey the government when they tell us to sin, and completely and totally forget about the other government that we have inside our hearts. That government that tells us to sin. The little monarch in your heart. Now, the particular issue at hand is that when our heart tells us to sinfully judge our neighbor by slandering them or by disagreeing with God's law. Now, we overcome this by doing the law and keeping before the forefront of our minds that we are not God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could go through an entire day concentrating on the fact that we are not God? You are not God. I'm not God. Our day would be much better if we'd spend a whole day not being God. But that's not the way that we live. And so God reminds us that God is also the one who's able to save and destroy. When we come to the law of God, we should find ourselves failures. Yet if we stand before God's law, the very Son of God will be there with us if we've repented of our sins and trusted in Christ. We can be saved by recognizing that Jesus only came to save sinners, and we are the sinners. The one lawgiver has come, and he came not to save good people, but to save wicked people like us. Wicked people who speak evilly about each other. Wicked people who give out false judgments. And that if we will come and if we will come to Christ and repent of our sins and trust in him, we will find mercy. You see, part of coming to God as God is to him recognize that he has mercy and that he has the right to destroy us according to the law because of our sin, but that he also has sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to pay for our sins. And so now, within the law, God can provide mercy to those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. So friends, we do the law by saying and believing with the Apostle Paul, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. When James comes to us and he tells us that we need to be doers of the law, what he wants us to understand is that we are not saved by being good. Rather, we are saved by Jesus Christ alone, and that if we continue to humble ourselves, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit of God, will empower us to begin to obey the law. So that we become doers of the law by letting the very Son of God obey the law for us, accept the penalty of the law, which is death for us, and to send us his Spirit so that we might strive to be doers of the law. So the way then that we stop speaking evil about each other, the way then that we begin to do the law, the way that we let God be God is by saying and confessing with Paul, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh." We need to come to the law and we must find that we violate the law. And then we need to say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We do the law by coming into Christ. We come into Christ by humbling ourselves before God, confessing our sin before salvation and our sin after salvation. And then God has promised he will exalt us. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we come before you. And Lord, we think of the many times that we have spoken evil. We think of the many times that we have spoken evil in our hearts and that we have spoken evil with our mouths. And Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would please forgive us. Pray, God, that you would make us a humble people, a people, Lord, who love and follow you, and a people, Lord, who hold loosely to our sins against each other so that we might be a people of grace and mercy. And that we would remember that you do not desire sacrifices, but rather mercy. That we would find our mercy in Christ, and that we would extend it because of the work that Christ has done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.